Who finds the quiet a restful thing? Who gets agitated with this too much quiet? Anyone? Children from Kidspace can head on out with the team. Thanks very much. Leanne did a fantastic job leading us into communion with that idea of the experience and the senses, which, of course, is the value that we want to discuss this morning. And I have to say that if all you get out of this morning, as far as the idea of experience, is what she shared about this invitation by God to come full-bodied, full-censored, fully sensory into an experience of faith, into an experience of God, into an experience of the one another love. If that's what you take away from what does the experience, the value of experience at Chapel Hill mean, then that would be fine. If that's what you heard as the invitation, come fully human, smelling, touching, tasting, seeing, that's the invitation of God and the invitation God makes when he joins a family together like us. Bring your humanity together and love one another. If that's what you hear, and that's what you needed to hear, and that helps you know where we're going. In fact, if that's enough for you, then I invite you to snooze for a little while and enjoy the experience of some rest, because I suspect there'd be a lot of us in the seats this morning that probably haven't rested enough. And for a lot of us, the experience of being tired, being filled with worry and anxiety will be an overriding, an overwhelming, an undercurrent of our entire being. So if you need to experience a little rest this morning and you want to close your eyes and have a kip, feel free, because you've got enough already. Leanne has shared with you something wonderful. Shirley took you on a great worship journey. We have shared a communion table together. What I say next is just maybe the cherry on the top. And it may be worse than that. If, though, you want to stick with me, and that's fine. A little journey I want to go on. Experience is an interesting thing. If you were looking for a job, your first job, you would suddenly discover that it was a very valuable thing to have. Looking for someone with some experience is often in a job advert. If you don't have any, and you need it to get the job that would give you the experience, you're a little stuck. Need experience, can only get it if you give it to me. So we need experience. We see it as valuable. We recognize that in experience we learn things. An invaluable learning, that there are learnings that you can get in the classroom, but there are some things that you learn in real life that are invaluable. But then there seems to be, if you plotted it on a graph, having no experience at the bottom and then kind of gaining experience and becoming more and more valuable, there seems to be this kind of cutoff line where people start to say, you've got too much experience. I'm sorry, you're too qualified for this job. I just need some money. Just, I'll pretend I'm dumb. What does it take? No, I'm sorry, you're too experienced. What are they saying? They're saying that you, maybe you're more like a cup, which was empty of experience and is filled up, and now, I'm sorry, you're overflowing. I can't teach you anymore. You're too full of your own experiences and your own thoughts and your own learnings, and we're trying to go in another direction, or you're just too fixed in a certain way. You've got too much experience now. That's frustrating, particularly if you just need a job. So experience is good and it's bad, it seems. We measure it, it seems, by time, and that may not be a great measure simply of experience. The police commander staring down the TV camera, who says those chilling words, "This is the worst accident I've seen in my 30 years on the force." And you think, that must be horrific then. 30 years and this is the worst you've seen. It must be terrible. What they don't show you is that the junior officer off camera, pale as a ghost, was the first on the scene, has only been on the force 3 months, and his testimony is, this is the worst I've seen in 3 months on the force. So you think, well, it's probably not that bad then, is it? So experience is a funny thing. It seems you can live a long time and not experience much. And you can experience a whole lifetime in your first 2 years. There are children in cancer wards who are having to go through a whole set of experiences that most of us hope not to face until we're much older. The experience of thinking about their mortality in a real and present way. They are young, but they are well experienced in some pretty profound things. And we know older people who just seem to have cruised through life, seeing very little. I imagine that 3 months as a soldier in Iraq, the level of experience or the depth or what they would experience is slightly different than if they spent 3 months in an accounting office. It's experience. We know it's important, but we find it hard to measure. And sometimes we think it gets in the way. Have you heard that statement? Don't let your experience teach you, trust in the scriptures. Don't trust your experience, trust the word. Have you heard that statement? Have you not heard that statement? No? There's some wisdom to it. Because going through life, experiencing some things, you'll have experienced something like, I asked for something in prayer and it didn't happen. We had someone in our church who was suffering, dying, and we prayed and we prayed and prayed, and guess what? They died. My experience is teaching me God doesn't answer prayer. Or if he does, he doesn't answer the ones we really need him to answer. Experience is teaching me some things that scriptures seem to say otherwise. Scripture says quite clearly, if you are unwell, if you are sick, call the elders. They will anoint you with oil and pray for you, and you will be healed. It is as explicit and clear as that. And I have been part of those things. And they die. So do I trust the word or do I trust my experience? So it feels like at times we're in this pitched battle against what does Scripture say and what does our experience say. Which one should we trust? And it's not that easy, is it? Because you would not want to throw the word out and say, well, if God didn't answer those prayers, he doesn't answer those prayers. Because guess what? We have experiences too, or have heard stories of he did answer that prayer. And the person was healed. David Holst tells a story of his cancer, and he's now fine. Yes, he went through the medical system, but also believes there was a miracle of healing in that. And we may have all heard those stories and may have already lived those things. So we have to trust our experience. And yet, it's a risky business because experience can teach us some bad lessons. It seems to be, though, the experiment or the risk that God wanted to take. That instead of just handing to us a list of things we were supposed to know about God and then to just simply memorize that and trust it, he went another way. He got involved in the messiness of human experience. Firstly, through Abraham. Well, I mean creation itself if you want, but when it all went pear-shaped, he invited Abraham into a relationship with him. And the whole story of Abraham through to Israel and the forming of a nation, and that nation being so problematic, that failing to trust God over and over again, even though God proved himself to be reliable, even though they have these stones as memory markers to the things that God has done for them, they still found ways to not trust him. And God just seemed to continue to work in that same way. And then, of course, he went a whole step further. And instead of, again, just saying, well, look, here's the new set of things you really, really need to believe. He said, no, I will come as the Word made flesh. So that, and all the writings of the New Testament authors afterwards say, we touched him. This Word of life, this eternal Word, was not just a word on a paper. He was a thing, a person we could touch. We saw and we heard him. As Leanne so ably demonstrated, Jesus was a full-bodied sensory experience. He spat on the dirt, made mud, rubbed it on people's eyes so that they would be made to see. Why was that necessary? He touched the mute's tongue. Do you want anyone's hands in your mouth? But that's what written words can't do. They're important. To have things written down is important. But to have a full-bodied experience, a full sensory experience, to be touched on the tongue by the Son of God, the eternal life. Wow. One of my favorite stories is one of Abraham's. And it seems like he was just told to trust God at God's word. Just take me at my word. It seems like that's what Abraham was asked to do. But it's not true, is it? You know the story. Maybe you don't. I'll tell you very shortly. God chose Abraham. Out of all the people on the earth, he decided to choose Abraham and call him and say, I'm going to bless you. And you will be the father of many nations. Your descendants will number innumerable. And you will bring everyone into a knowledge of me. And I'll give you a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah can't have children. So there's problem number one. There's a promise, and then there's his experience, his reality. You promise something, when's it going to happen? Can it even happen? And they go on and on and on and waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And it starts to feel a little bit like pie in the sky when you die. So Abraham has a lot of doubts, reasonable doubts. And God does not condemn him at all for it. Instead, he says, okay, Abraham, step out of your tent. Look at the stars, Abraham, and count them if you can. That's how many offspring you will have. And then it says quite simply, and Abraham believed. And it was that moment that God said, that's faith. Now, it's not faith in a vacuum, is it? It's faith grounded in Abraham standing under a real sky, surrounded by nature, breathing in the cool night air, looking up thinking, you made this? This vastness? And he felt something. God told him to do something. God told him to experience something. And through standing out under those stars to experience something even deeper. As Leanne said, we have these senses, these bodily senses, and it's through those that God mediates his own spirit to us as well and teaches us things that we wouldn't get otherwise. He stands out in the cool of the evening, counting the stars, and he just thinks, yeah. He knows that he knows that he knows that God is faithful. He doesn't not have doubts from here on in, but something has settled in his heart. I don't know whether you've had those kinds of experiences. Last year, around this time, Oliver and I went to Kafia to camp. And we'd heard about the Kafia beach having these natural kind of hot springs, like a hot water beach in Kafia. So I thought we'd check them out. We went about 10 o'clock in the morning the first time we had a go, and the sea had come in and it was impossible. They were underneath. So we heard from the locals, oh, it's going to be about 6, 7, or 8, you know, tonight. And we had dinner and we're kind of like, well, do we bother? Is it going to be that good? Like, it's just hot water and sand. You know, whoop-de-woo. But we thought, yeah, no, okay, let's just do it. We've got nothing else to do. It's going to be sitting around and, you know, at our campsite just digesting burnt camp food. So we might as well try this. So we hike our way up, and you do have to hike. There's a bit of a very tall sand dune to climb to get down to the other side, and down we go. And sure enough, the tide has receded, and there's these people frantically digging holes, and we have nothing. We didn't come prepared for this. We had no spades or anything. We just had the spades that God gave us on the ends of our armies. And so we head on down, and we just try and dig some holes, and we, you know, get alongside others. And sure enough, there's this lovely warm water just bubbling up, like it's an outdoor spa naturally given by God. And again, you know, in material terms, it's just sand and hot water. Whoop-de-woo. But then we sat in this water and spent a lot of our time continuing to improve our spa, because that's what you do. But I lay there, lay back at one point, and it was growing darker, and the stars were starting to come out. This was probably my first God story in last year's God story thing. And I, in that moment, felt him. It's just hot water and sand, right? Easy to discount as, who cares? Pour hot water in a bath, you won't get sand down your jocks. But being outside, in the temple that God had made, under the stars that he had set in their place, and the hot water that he had provided for us, thinking, this is so simple, it's so good. And I was just in awe. It helps to know that there is a God, but I think it's really hard not to acknowledge that there's something when you feel that, when you experience that. Another experience last year, this time with Gabriel, we loved John Mayer. He's a singer-songwriter, kind of bluesy rock type thing. And I don't go to many concerts, and I don't think Gabriel had been to any at that point. And we got tickets for Christmas to go and see him last March. And we were really, really excited. And we'd heard all his songs, right? We knew his catalogue. But I cried. That first song. Because being there, I heard the very same song in the car on the way up and enjoyed it. I remember saying to Gabriel, don't you love that bass line? But then he strikes the chord. And I know some people don't like loud music, and that's your thing. But I felt it. I felt it. I felt the bass. I didn't just hear it. And I was in the same space with all these other people who were also just wanting to enjoy the music. And it was visceral, and it was deep, and it goes beyond logic and reasoning, and it's real. And it changes us on the inside. I don't worship John Mayer. He's not good enough. But I worship the one who made music, who gave talent to people, who made us respond whole and body to music, that if someone sets up a dance jig, we want to dance and it feels right. There's a God who made that, who set the creation in place so that we would find him. I love that quote from Paul. Don't you know that he is so close to you? He is like your very breath, and he has set the times and the places where you will be so that you will find him. You, specifically you, right here, right now, that you would find him and he would not be far away. He'd be very close to you. He's talking about, wake up to the reality of God in your life right now. Experience that reality. Our faith is grounded and it's formed in our real lives, in our experiences. In fact, it would be cruel if it were any other way. Do you know what happens if we just isolate the brain and just try and give it data? In fact, no data, because you isolate the brain, there's no data coming in. It's called sensory deprivation. And it is used for therapy in a very small way. That's called an anechoic, anechoic chamber, sorry. No echoes in that chamber. You go in there, and now you hear my voice resonating all around the room. In that room, there is no echoes, no reverberation, nothing. You know, the words that they use for an experience like that is, it's dead in here. It's lifeless. And all they've done is stop the echoes. Hasn't stopped the person from speaking or from playing their instrument or whatever it might be that they're doing in that room. But the sensation of being in there and having nothing come back is, it's dead in here. It's lifeless. If you put someone through sensory deprivation, in fact, NATO use it for interrogation, inverted commas, techniques, which seem to be okay rather than torturing someone. But it's torture. You will go insane in sensory deprivation. You will be subject to illusions, paranoia, anxiety, disassociation from reality. You will lose your mind if all you have is your brain, isolated from any senses. We cannot live without our senses. We cannot live without our full-bodied experiences. We are designed for it. It's risky, but it's how God has made this reality to be. To be lived full-bodied, full-blooded, full-sensory. Which is interesting, because it seems as though we are still cresting a wave of an attempt to turn us into just brains. Brains plugged into a flesh machine. Kathy will have heard of this guy, her favourite philosopher. I'm about to dismantle him. Who is it?
Descartes.
Rene Descartes. And that says, I think, therefore, I am. Cogito, ergo sum. He was trying to work out, what does it mean to be human? How do I know what I can rely on? He observed, as many, many have before him observed, that our senses can be deceived, right? They can be tricked. The classic one, you can put a stick into water and it looks like the stick breaks off and then and comes out again somewhere else. There's this optical illusion. And so we were thinking, how can we know anything for certainty if our senses keep deceiving us? Then they're of no help to us. So he locked himself in a room and sat there like a brain on a stick in a chair thinking, what can I be sure of? And he decided in the end, the only thing he could be sure of was that he thought. Now, I don't know, have you thought about this much at all? Anyone? Well, therefore, you don't be. If you haven't been thinking, you are not. According to Rene Descartes. Now, that captures an enlightenment reality that we're still running with. It's how we teach. I had a guy that I worked with many years ago. It was my first job in PR. I'd been in journalism before. And was working for the city council, and this guy had trained in PR, so he knew everything. And the boss said, well, you're the junior, so you work underneath him. He will mentor you because he's got all the training. Well, it turns out that he had all the training, but that's all he liked. He was waiting for reality to catch up with the classroom. He had all the matrices. He had all the plans. He knew how to strategize. He knew how to roll out a PR plan. He just didn't know that reality didn't like his plans. He believed what the experts told him, and some of what they shared was brilliant. But it needs to be tested against reality. It needs to be adjusted and reshaped and moved. He needed to be adaptable. He needed to do what the anechoic chamber won't let you, send out a signal and hear it back and then adjust. You know where you are by the reactions in life. But if all you want to do is, I have the perfect plan and I'm going to control reality and I'm going to send it all out and it's all going to happen as I expect, and you're not listening to the feedback, you don't learn. So this guy just didn't learn. And in the end, my boss brought me in. After about a year of this, he said, this is not working. This is not working. I can see you're frustrated and he doesn't get it. So I'll teach you instead. But we're facing this, aren't we? We're facing this idea that if you have gone through the higher education, therefore you know more about reality than those who haven't. Because if you think, then the better you think, the better you are. That's the experiment we're on. That's what we do to our children. We're even stopping them from climbing trees because we're afraid they might experience something like pain. As if we don't learn from pain. Oh, those trampolines with those wonderful safety nets, right? I mean, okay, sure. It helps them from not breaking their arm. But it teaches them nothing about spatial awareness and about controlling their body in flight. They just bounce off the walls without consequence. And they hop in a car. You don't want them to test the same thing out because it doesn't bounce the same. Ian McGilchrist wrote this fantastic book, The Master and the Emissary. He started off as an Oxford literary scholar and then retrained. He wrote a book and then decided, retrained in medicine, in neuroimaging research and psychiatry. So that's how he works now. And he wrote another book, this book that I told you about, The Master and the Emissary, which is about the two hemispheres of the brain. I won't go into it a huge amount, but here's what he says about Descartes in his book. It starts with this line, thinking cannot be severed from our bodily existence. Right? Our thinking cannot be separate from our bodies. Yet, the most influential Enlightenment philosopher, René Descartes, famously attempted to demonstrate precisely the opposite. He saw the body, the senses, and the imagination is likely to lead not only to error, but into the realm of madness, right? So the senses and our imagination will lead to madness. You worried yet? In the Meditations on First Philosophy, he refers to the madmen who trust their senses and end up imagining that their heads are made of earthenware and that they are pumpkins or made of glass. There is a deep irony involved here, he writes. The symptoms he describes are characteristic of delusions that occur in schizophrenia. But schizophrenia is not characterized at all by trusting the senses, rather by an unreasonable mistrust of them. It entails, in many cases, a wholesale inability to rely on the reality of embodied existence in the common sense world which we share with others, and leads to a dehumanized view of others who begin to lose their intuitively experienced identity as fellow humans and become seen as machines. Have you ever heard the body described as a machine and the brain as a computer? It is a common metaphor used. And that's the issue we're facing. One's own body, he writes, becomes no longer the vehicle through which reality is experienced. So the body is no longer how we experience reality, but is instead seen as just another object, sometimes a disturbingly alien object, in the world that is validated by thinking alone. Sufferers from schizophrenia have been known to see themselves as, for example, copying machines, or to contemplate cutting their wrists to find out whether they contain engine oil. When we lose our common sense, sensory embodied experiences, and see ourselves in the world as just thoughts, we go insane. Why is that a problem? Well, we are doing it. We are doing it as a culture. And we do it as Christians. We do it in our faith. You might have heard the phrase sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. Which is to say, there's only one thing we can trust, and that is the book and what it says. Which is to say, you cannot trust your experiences. Now, I trust Scripture. Let me make that plain. I trust it because I've experienced it. I've experienced the truth that it speaks of. In the same way that Abraham trusted the word of the Lord on the basis of his experience, the two need to go together. In fact, theologian Stanley Harawas, who you've probably never heard of, but I have mentioned before, he says that this idea of Scripture alone, which he says is in fact no longer Scripture alone, it's sola text, because it became a printing press issue. And the Bible, or the Scriptures, were a living document that was shared and discussed and stories that lived in the community. And it became instead a book that people read on their own. It was sola scriptura. No, it was just sola the text. It's only the text that mattered. See, that's a failed experiment because the Bible has been in many people's hands and mishandled brilliantly by them. Because it doesn't mean, reading the word doesn't mean that you obey or know what the word is leading you to. Paul said, remarkably, all of scripture is useful for teaching and correction and so on and so forth. And if you know all of Scripture, you realize how remarkable that kind of statement is, because Esau was a hairy man, it's in Scripture, but I don't know how that's useful for my teaching and correction. But he said it is. All of it is useful. But what he said is that it's useful. He didn't say all of Scripture is the only thing that you need to be led to God. If that were true, it's what he would have said. All of Scripture is useful. Read it. Get to know it. But if that's all you have, there's a problem. Because you're not just a brain on a stick. You're a body. You're a person. You are to be called into an experience of what the Word said is real. The Word says that there is a God who loves and cares for us and is involved intimately in our lives. That needs to be an experience. Otherwise, it's just an idea. And the Lord said we are supposed to love others. Now, I know that. I can quote it, and I bet you too can. You can too. But it's not real until we do it. And it's not love unless we experience it. We're really good because we've been trained to keep things at a conceptual level when they need to be embedded in reality, which is to be embodied as a real thing. And you know that, don't you? I mean, there's nothing new, and I've just said in there. That love, unless it's really lived out, is not really love. Where am I at with this? Oh, there's the automaton. So this is our experience. This is part of our experiment in the let's not be fully embodied in life. Let's try and extract a few things. Let's have a relationship via emoticons. I will tell you whether I am happy and laughing and laughing so hard I'm crying, I'll send you the right image. Because we're not together, so you can't see it, so it can't be true. But I'll make it real by an emoticon. You go, oh, they must be having an amazing time. Look. And of course, you and I both know that they're probably not laughing so hard they're crying. They're probably just wanting you to think that. And they can do that because we're not in the same room, and I can't say, you're lying to me. Those are tears of grief, not fun. But this is the life we like to live. Because reality is just a little real sometimes. So we are creating a distance between reality and ourselves. I was talking to Mike earlier, and he was at the Ren Collective concert as well, and he's decided that he won't do the thing that people do, which is to put the screen up and record the concert. And he had a guy right next to him, and he was doing it for the first time, and he was sitting there thinking, this is an incredible start to a concert. And he was getting into it, and he looked across, and here was this guy disconnected from the moment because he was mediating it through a screen. Why? So that he can show someone else? I mean, I don't know if you've seen anyone else's photos of their concert or of the thing that they went to, and it's not the same unless you're there. But this is our problem. We're doing lots of things as if we don't have to be there. We're phoning in love, phoning in relationship, literally phoning in relationship, text messaging, emoticons, Facebook, Instagram. We're phoning in experience. And when you phone in enough, it becomes phony. And yes, I think that the church and the way that it's thought about faith has had its part to play. It says, when evangelizing, says things like, Jesus died for your sins. Now, I totally believe that. Know that to be true. And then leaves it at that. And wonders why they don't come to church or get involved in a community of faith. Well, because they go, well, I've been saved. He's fixed my sins. I'll just carry on as I am, won't I? No. If you believe or understand what I'm trying to tell you, you will live differently. You will practice different things. Your life will begin to change. I am part of a church not just because Christ died to save my sins and wash them away and deal with them, but because he then said, I am creating a new humanity. And I want you to enter into this new way of being, this new way of living, this new way. It's what Christians were called initially. They were people of the way. It was a thing you did. And so they gathered together routinely to teach each other and encourage one another on the way of living. So they wouldn't just be knowers of the word, but doers of it. One of the earliest writings in the early church, this is first century stuff, the Didache, or Didache, I don't know, included in this, funnily enough, how do you discern a true or false prophet? Very simply, you observe what they do. You don't just listen to what they say. Because it's easy to say the right things. It's much harder to live the right way. They were people who expected Christians to embody the way and to live the way and not just say it. But we listen to podcasts of people we perhaps never met, have no idea what their character is like, and yet we listen to them as if that's all we need. You learn far more from teachers that you live with and see how they live and respond than you do from just thoughts. Thoughts are easy. So, yes, we're at the end. Questions for you to think about. What has experience taught you about following Christ and about the nature of God that you could not have known without that experience? Two, how might we grow as people who are not just hearers of the word, but doers? I'm conscious of the time. And I don't want to make your experience of Chapel Hill too traumatic as time goes on. I normally ask for reflections. Does anyone have anything burning that they would like to share? Or shall we just close? We can share it over coffee. One of the reasons why we have a cafe and a coffee time and call it part of our worship is because it is. Because how can you love God that you don't see if you don't love one another who you do see? So we make fellowship a key part of what we're about. And it might be that we could increase that somehow. So let me... Well, I mean, I don't know if that's better still, but it's certainly... Yes. Yes. Life groups are important in that sense as ways of, regularly sharing love and life with one another. More than just a Bible study. more than just brains on a stick. Mai ho a koe e manaaki, mana koe e tiaki. Yahweh will show you kindness, he will protect you. Mai hoa e mea ki a ti aho tonamata ki a koe. Yahweh will cause to shine his face on you. Mana hoki koe e a te whai. He will also show you kindness. Mai hoa tona konohi e whakara ki a koe. Yahweh will lift his eyes up toward you. Mana anō e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. It will also grant you peace. May that be our experience. Amen. Thank you for coming. I say it almost every week. It wouldn't have been the same without you, and that's why I say it, because unless we're in the same room, it's not the same. So it wouldn't have been the same without you, and I mean that sincerely.